May be seated. As you are, please open to Matthew chapter 4. As you turn there to Matthew 4, looking at verses 18 through 25, I did want to announce a praise item that Brenna's grandmother, Barbara, received some good news that she won't have to have chemotherapy or radiation. She will have to have another surgery on her lungs, but it is good because it seems like the cancer is not very aggressive, and so this is a praise item. Keep praying, please, for Barbara. But just so you know, that was a way that God answered prayers. All right. Well, looking at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and following. Hear now God's word. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would open up this passage to us. Lord, help us to see the significance of this calling of the disciples, as well as these various healing miracles that Jesus performed as he went all around Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus will not go alone from here on out, at least not until the end of his ministry, of course. In our text, Jesus begins to gather a messianic community around himself as he gathers the disciples to himself. He begins here gathering Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. This is significant. This is a significant thing for Jesus to gather his disciples in this way. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, that the disciples are in some way the foundation on which the rest of the church is built, with Christ, of course, as the cornerstone. And so this is significant to see this, and this story of the disciples is something that goes parallel with the story of the life and ministry of Jesus and continues on then in the book of Acts and all throughout the rest of the New Testament. So what's going on here? Well, we see Jesus coming up to first Peter and Andrew, and he calls to them. He calls to these fishermen and he says, "Hey, follow me. And I'll let you still be fishers, but you're going to be fishing for something different. You're going to be fishing not for fish, but for people, for men." And so this, of course, would be a strange thing to think about. I mean, think about this. Children, think about it. You know, you get your fishing rod and you got your hook on the end and you cast it out and you're hoping that it'll go in somebody's mouth, right? And it'll pop in there and you can, you know, bring them in. Now, I don't recommend that you do this. I don't. Children, do not do this. No, this is, of course, this is supposed to be imagery. It's symbolic, right? Like the water symbolizes blood and the Holy Spirit. This is symbolic, metaphorical-like language here. So what is Jesus saying? Well, I think we see it even more clearly when Jesus, after the resurrection, speaks to his disciples again in this way and says what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We got to see a baptism today, which was a wonderful thing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, which we saw today. So this idea of the Great Commission is something that we see in its seed form here, and it's going to come to fruition in Matthew 28 and then on throughout the New Testament as we see the story of the disciples continue on in the story of the church. So he calls them, and he calls James and John, who are with their dad Zebedee on the boat. They're also fishermen, and he calls them, and what's so odd is that they go. I mean, they just get up and they drop everything and they just go. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine this. You know, kids, you're hanging out in front of the church and, you know, some guy walks by and says, "Follow me." Would you just drop everything, drop your toys and go? I hope not. I hope not. That would be a strange thing. Probably your parents wouldn't do that either. It's a strange thing. So people have asked the question, which I think is natural to ask. Why do they drop everything and follow this guy? Especially, look, do they not know about him? Is he a complete stranger? Stranger danger, right? What are they doing here? Well, some have said that Jesus, you know, he's God, and so when he speaks, just like God when he spoke at Genesis, he spoke and it happened in the same sort of way. Jesus speaks and it happens. They just know as creatures intuitively to go with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say that couldn't be the answer, but I think that as we take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as we take the Gospels and we try to hear all of what's said in these four Gospels, because God doesn't just give us one Gospel, he gives us four. As we hear the other voices, it may make it more clear to us what's going on. So for instance, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I won't read it all, I'll give you the reference, Luke 5, 1 through 11. But in this passage in Luke, we have what seems to be the calling of, at the least, Peter, James, and John. I don't think Andrew, I could be wrong, but I don't think Andrew's mentioned in this passage, but it's kind of assumed that he's probably there too. Okay, so Peter, James, and John are mentioned here. Peter, James, and John are all working together. They seem to work together sometimes, so they know each other. Jesus comes along, and he's got crowds pressing in on him. This isn't just some random guy on the street who walks by and says, "Hey, follow me." No, this is a somebody, all right? People, crowds are pressing against him to hear the word of God. Well, okay, maybe he's a rabbi, but it seems like he may even be a prophet at the very least. And so they're questioning here. Okay, okay, there's this Jesus, he's got the crowds following him. It's said that he's a teacher, he's maybe even a prophet, maybe something more than that. And then Jesus performs a miracle. What does he do? He causes them to catch all kinds of fish. Even though they had caught nothing that day, he says, "Hey, throw your net on the other side," and they pull up all these fish and they fill up their boats. This isn't some random guy on the street saying, "Follow me." This guy is working miracles, and everybody seems to be recognizing this guy is different. This guy is very significant. At the end of the text, it says, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Sounds familiar. Verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So now what you have to do with the Gospels, you have these different accounts that aren't contradictory, but they're not saying the exact same thing because they're different accounts. And so you have to harmonize them and try to see how they fit together. And as we look at this, some have said, well, perhaps what's going on here is that Jesus performs this miracle in front of these four men. He performs these miracles, and he's walking around with these crowds the night before the events that occur in Matthew chapter 4. And so they've already seen a miracle of Jesus. They've heard about who he is. His fame is growing and spreading, as later in our text it says. And so they know who this Jesus is, and they follow him, having probably the night before already committed to following him, and now Jesus shows up in the morning to gather them. At least that's one way to maybe harmonize the events that's going on here. Okay, so all this to say, these men are being gathered up to be disciples of Jesus. They're being called to accompany Christ during his earthly ministry, to partner with him. So if Jesus is, as we've been saying, about the work of bringing a new creation about, he's the second Adam, if he's bringing God's kingdom, his rule and reign here on earth, if he is bringing reconciliation between God and man, if he's doing all these amazing things, then these disciples are, in a sense, they're the task force of Jesus. They're his task force for helping to bring these goals to their desired end. And as we look at these disciples, especially as we continue to read through the Gospels, we may skeptically ask, really, these guys, this is the best that you can get? Really, Jesus, that's who you're going to get, these ordinary fishermen with limited education? There's nothing spectacular or impressive about them, and yet this completely goes with how God works in the Old Testament. This is how God has always worked, to get people who are just ordinary people, to gather up unimpressive people to be a part of his church and his work here on earth. For instance, he takes the already unremarkable Gideon and he strips him of all of his resources, or at least a great deal of his resources and his army. And why does he do that? To show that he's the one who brings victory. He's the one who brings deliverance. I mean, God picks Jonah. Jonah. Remember Jonah. I mean, this guy who runs away from what God has called him to do, not because he's thinking to himself, oh man, God's gonna be so harsh with the Ninevites, you know, and I really care for them because they're sinners like me, and, you know, he's looking out for these other sinners. And no, he runs away because he's afraid that God is going to have mercy on those people. He runs away because he knows that if the Ninevites repent, then God would have mercy even on those people, on the enemies of Israel. He runs away. Why does God pick someone like Jonah? Well, to show that, as Jonah recognizes at one point and seems to even prophesy in the, of course, it takes being swallowed up by a fish, but he declares that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Yes, God uses weak people to shame the strong. He demonstrates his power in the places of our greatest weaknesses. And so Jesus rallies these ordinary, unimpressive men to be a part of his innermost circle in this messianic community. He uses them. Brothers and sisters, he uses people like us. Look at us. We're not that impressive. We're simply not. And yet God gathers people like us, like you and me, to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his church, to be a part of his work here on earth. And may we never grow weary of that. May we never grow weary of doing his good work. Well, our text then in verse 23 backs up, and it gives us this montage of events. You know, Jesus traveling and teaching and preaching in the synagogues, on the streets. He's healing the sick and the afflicted. His fame is spreading. People bringing more and more who are epileptic and demon-possessed and in pain and having diseases. And then his fame and the crowds growing and growing larger and larger. And this passage, it makes me think of some of those great war movies, those scenes where they just play music in the background, and you see these different events happening. People, negotiating to get, certain armies and things like that, and then those armies gathering together and coming together and all heading towards that one big battle place, that one grand event that is coming up. In a sense, this is like that because it's a general sweep of his ministry, and it's all leading up to, it's all heading towards the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, our text, it mentions teaching and preaching, and right alongside it, it talks about miracles. And again, this is how God typically works, isn't it? I mean, if you look back at the Old Testament, we see this sort of, the word, the spoken revelation of God, and the actions, the miraculous events of God, okay, so the event revelation of God, both of these things are always together. They're always together. I mean, God will do this miraculous thing of bringing his people, through the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, crushing the Egyptians and bringing them out of slavery. And then he gathers them at the base of Sinai, and God is there, and it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's this amazing event. And then he gives words to them. He gives them his covenant law. God gives them, the Israelites gives them the law of God, and then he gives them prophets who proclaim the law of God, who apply it to their situation, who bring it to bear on their life and tell them when they're sinning and breaking the law. And so this word revelation and event revelation always goes together, and we see that here with Jesus. He's preaching, he's teaching. He's teaching and he's preaching about the good news of the kingdom, but he's also showing the good news of the kingdom in these miracles. In these miracles. So, I want to focus today, because our text, it kind of broadly speaks about miracles, I want us to broadly speak about specifically healing miracles. Although what we'll say will usually apply to all miracles, but it applies to healing miracles in particular. So, what are the healing miracles about? I'll give you three reasons why Jesus performs these miracles. Number one, Jesus performs these healing miracles. And what were they? Well, these miracles were shots fired at the enemy. That's number one. These miracles are shots fired at the enemy. This is Jesus going to war against the kingdom of darkness. That's what he's doing. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," which it is, Jesus says, quote, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." These miracles are kingdom miracles. This is warfare. This is the kingdom of God, his rule and reign, coming and attacking the rule and reign of Satan, coming and attacking darkness, coming and attacking demons, coming and attacking, well, not only Satan and demons, which we see, but also it's as if, in fact it is, that Jesus in these miracles is reversing the effects of the fall. Do you see that? He's reversing the effects of the fall. What happened in the garden with the fall of man, with Adam and Eve, the effects of sin all flow from that disobedience, from that great fall. And so the world is broken. It's in this sinful way. And Jesus comes and he is showing us in these miracles, he wants to reverse them. Not just there in those individual miracles, but he's showing in those miracles his intention to abolish sin altogether. Altogether. What a wonderful intention that is. We see Jesus doing it then in these miracles. There's that fundamental problem of sin, and there's the fruit of these sicknesses and of these demons going after us. And Jesus shows up and he's starting to go after the sicknesses and the demons, but that's because ultimately his intention is to go after the root, to go after the key problem, which is sin. So Jesus' miracles reveal the coming of the kingdom of God. They show us that God is taking over, that his dominion is here and it's coming, that God is restoring what was lost in the garden, that he's opening up fire on the kingdom of darkness. So that's number one. Number two, these miracles were Jesus' way of bearing the burdens of sinners. So number two, it was his way of bearing the burdens of sinners. Remember the baptism of Jesus. We said Jesus went down into the waters. He didn't, like the Pharisees, stand up on the side of the Jordan looking down on sinners, not participating in that baptism of repentance. No, Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, standing alongside weak sinners like you and me, and he was baptized in repentance. And we said that the reason that he did that was because he was going to identify with sinners, not in a trite way. No, he was going to identify with sinners in the sense of picking up their burdens, picking up their sins, and placing it on his own back. Something that his whole ministry, including in these miracles, is characterized by, and we'd see it on the cross in its fulfillment, where he would bear the burdens of our sins on the cross once and for all. Amen. Well, this is Jesus bearing the burdens of these people. Just imagine it. These people coming. Imagine somebody who's been struggling with seizures their whole life, perhaps. And they come to Jesus. And in their whole life, they've had this anxiety of when the next seizure is going to come and what kind of devastation will result in that next seizure. And of course, we know the body and the soul, they mix together and they affect one another. So that person is doubtful that God cares for them. And he comes up to Jesus and Jesus heals this person. And that anxiety is lifted off of them. That physical affliction is lifted off of them. Imagine somebody who's so diseased, they know, and everyone's telling them death is very, very close to them. It's right in front of them. And then they come up to Jesus and they're healed, and all of a sudden that burden is taken off of them and life is opened up in front of them. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine how that is Jesus bearing the burdens of these people. And all of this is a grand march to the cross, where he would not only take temporal burdens off of people, because remember that these people still died. Right? I mean, those people, even though their disease was taken away from them, they still died. Those people, like Lazarus, who even was brought back from death, he still died. So if all Jesus did was perform these miracles, brothers and sisters, it would not be good news for us. But he went to the cross. And he didn't just get at the branches of sin, the result of sin. He went for the throat. He went for sin itself on the cross when he bore the burdens of not just individual sins, but of sin itself. That leads us to number three. Number three, what are these all about? What are these miracles about? Well, these miracles are mini redemptive plots. Miniature redemptive plots, or small deliverances. Let me give you an illustration of this. So I've been to a fair amount of fireworks shows. I feel like I've been to a lot, kind of all over the place. And I've been to really bad ones. I've been to really good ones. I've been to ones that are sort of in the middle. And as you go there, I mean, what are you looking forward to when you're watching a fireworks show? The finale, right? That you're looking forward to that wonderful moment of the finale. And at the really bad ones, you don't even know that the finale took place. Have you ever been to one of those before? I've been to a handful of those. And those ones are so disappointing, because the whole reason you're there is to see that finale and you missed it, because it was so unimpressive. To the okay ones, you go, and the finale is good, and it's impressive. But then the really, really good fireworks shows. Oh, have you seen these? Sometimes they have two or three miniature finales before you get to the giant finale that just blows your socks off. I mean, I love those ones. And I've been to those before. And you get to the first miniature finale and you think, that's it. That's all that there is. And then it just keeps going. And then you get to the second one and you think, that's it. That's gotta be all. That was amazing. It just keeps going. And then you get to the big one and you get floored because it's so impressive. It's so remarkable. And you think, man, those other ones, they were nothing in comparison to that. Well, that's what these miracles are. These are kind of like tastes of the resurrection, miniature resurrections. So, you know, Jesus is coming to these people and he's healing them of these temporal, you know, physical and spiritual problems. And it is, of course, something that's going to be included in the resurrection. It's all there, but it's just a miniature taste of it. And I mean, we look at the miracles and sometimes we think, that's it. That is the really impressive thing that Jesus did. No. Those were just miniature plots, miniature redemptive plots that point to the grand deliverance that is in the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, Jesus in his resurrection, he died, he was brought back to life, and he lives evermore. Unlike Lazarus, he never dies. Why? Because he received a resurrected body that is imperishable. He received a resurrected body that has no diseases that could come upon it, no death that could have claim over it. And brothers and sisters, we look forward to being able to participate in that resurrection in its fullness when we'll receive resurrected bodies. We'll receive bodies that no longer have physical problems, that no longer have spiritual problems. We'll be made perfect in righteousness, as our catechism tells us, when we are resurrected with Jesus at the last day. Now, yes, we participate in Jesus' resurrection right now because of the miracle that God has done in your heart by making you a Christian. That's a miracle in and of itself. He's doing a miracle in you by giving you a new standing before God. God looks at you and he sees righteousness because of the righteousness of Jesus. He's doing a miracle in you and you're participating in the resurrection of Jesus because you are growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. You're putting sin off and you're putting righteousness on, as long and frustrating as a process that may be. You are participating in the resurrection of Jesus right there and right then, right now. The kingdom's here in that sense. But we do look forward to that final day. Now, our last verse here tells us that Jesus' fame was growing and growing, and the crowds were coming all around Jesus. But we know that those crowds left, that they faded away. Many of them never returned. And part of the reason, humanly speaking, part of the reason that they left was because they didn't get what the miracles were all about. They loved it. It was beautiful. Oh, what a great firework show. It was great. But they thought that that was it. They thought that that was the point. And we do this today too. There are some today that think, if they are Christians, that their physical ailments will always be taken away from them. Oh, yes, of course. You look at how Jesus healed those people. We're going to have that happen too. We have to. If you just have enough faith, they'll say. Or that Jesus is this magician who can materialize financial wealth for you. You know, if you just believe hard enough. But brothers and sisters, this is a fundamental misreading of what Jesus was doing in the miracles. It's missing the point. I mean, if that was the point, don't you think the disciples would have lived better lives after Jesus was ascended? I mean, don't you think they would have, like, lived great, you know, plush lives, the BMW or something, never having any sort of diseases or anything like that. But no, they were crucified. They were exiled. They were burned. They were beheaded. I'm sorry, but the prosperity gospel just doesn't seem to fit the disciples of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the miracles of Christ were not promising us prosperity in this life. Those miracles were pointing us to the resurrection of Christ. The grandest of miracles, the best finale ever, that dealt the death blow to the kingdom of darkness. And if you're in Christ now, brothers and sisters, take part in the resurrection of Jesus. You can right now grow in holiness. You know, cling to Christ even in the midst of suffering. And know that there will be nothing, nothing that the resurrection will not fix. Nothing. I mean, I love it. I always loved how a professor who, he's an older guy and he had all sorts of physical problems, and I'd ask him how he was doing, and he'd just say to me, you know, there's nothing that the resurrection won't fix. And I'd say, amen, amen. And I learned that from him. That's right. There's nothing the resurrection won't fix. Whether it be physical ailments or spiritual ailments, the resurrection will be bringing life to us and life in its fullness. We look forward to that day, do we not? Let's pray together. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in a world that causes us to be weary, tired. Lord, it is tempting to believe in the prosperity gospels. It is tempting to be skeptical in that you are bringing about any sort of healing, any sort of redemption. But Lord, we pray that we would flee to Christ, that we would go to these miracles, and that we would learn from these miracles what we are to learn from them, that we are to look to the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection that took place when he received his resurrected body, and to look forward to when we too will be raised up with him, given new bodies, and be able to dwell with him in the kingdom forever and ever. Lord, we long for that day and pray that you would help us to be faithful and to grow in holiness, Lord, as we walk the Christian life. Remind us, Lord, of what our baptism signifies. And Lord, remind us that we are to improve and experience all that our baptism means. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us stand and sing praises to our God from Psalm